Well, good morning. Before we get started, some of you have asked where we're going next, because next Lord's Day will probably, very likely, be the end of our studies in 2 Corinthians. I have decided, since I've never done this particular book before, that we are going to embark on a study of Mark's Gospel. So I would encourage you to begin even now reading Mark's Gospel. Out of the synoptics, I believe that Mark's Gospel is probably more different than Matthew or Luke's Gospel, and so I think it would be well within our best interest to go through that. Turn with me, though, this morning, once again, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Our study this morning resumes at verse 16. For the sake of context, let's go ahead and read verses 11 through 21 together. Here Paul writes, "I've become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for this third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time you've been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it's in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to not be what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced." Now, instead of picking up immediately at verse 16, I thought it would be best if we got a running start this morning by briefly going back over what we looked at last Lord's Day in verses 11 to 15. In that study, you'll recall Paul's rationale for playing the fool. He says, "I am playing the fool because you drove me to it." And how had they done that exactly? Well, as I pointed out last time, what drove Paul to behave so foolishly was not necessarily the sins of commission committed by the Corinthians, but the sin of omission. In other words, Paul wasn't concerned at this point with any particular sin that the Corinthians had committed, although he had ample reason to go that direction as well. He was more concerned with their lack of reciprocal love for him. He's saying, "Look, I poured myself out for you. I have given up everything so that I can be with you. I've not asked anything of you. I've certainly not demanded anything from you. And all I get from the amount of love that I've poured forth into you is your going after false teachers." Doesn't make sense. If you loved me as much as I love you, then you would be obedient to the commands which I have given you. You would be observant of all the teaching that I have given to you. You would certainly love me, at least in some small way, in the same way that I love you, but that's not the case. Instead, you've begun listening to those who are actually doing you more harm than good. You become fans of those who are leading you astray, as opposed to, again, reciprocating the love which I have loved you with. As Paul wrote at the end of verse 11, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody, even by their standard, and certainly by my own standard. I don't count myself as someone special. That's no reason to disregard what I've been teaching you. That's no reason to discount the real, the very real work of the Holy Spirit working in me and through me to your benefit. Again, Paul had something that the false teachers didn't have. Instead of being puffed up on the basis of his unique calling, on the basis of his gifting, his appointment to be an apostle, even though it was an apostle born out of due time, instead of puffing it up, all these things had humbled him. And you know, that's really the most telltale effect of the gospel at work in someone's life. If the gospel does not humble you to the core, then you're not reading it correctly. If, by comparison, you're not a nothing when comparing yourself to Christ as the only somebody, then you've missed the whole point. The greatness of God should humble us. The virtually unachievable perfection that he demands of us should humble us. The fact that he who is perfect in every way has deigned to save any of us should humble us. Paul knew, as I said last week, the weaker the vessel, the greater the grace. He understood well the attitude that was first displayed by John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he must increase. And again, we have John the Baptist dying in virtual, really, nobody really talks much about John the Baptist's death, do they? I mean, we know how it happened. We're given the scriptural account of that. But John the Baptist himself had become so much of a nobody in light of the somebody that he came to herald his arrival. He had become such a nobody that he could die in virtual obscurity. That should be our goal as well. I told you what Paul Washer said about the attitude that every pastor should demonstrate. We should be content with preaching and serving in virtual anonymity as far as the world around us is concerned. We should be content with preaching and serving in the local church, dying and being forgotten. That's true humility. Instead, what do we see? We see people wanting to make a name for themselves. We see people out there in self-aggrandizing fashion, wanting it all to be about them and how much of a following they can get, how many followers they can get, how popular they can become on the preaching circuit, and so on and so forth. Folks, if you're going to strive for anything, strive for humility. Strive for the contentedness that comes from being a nobody for Christ. Paul understood this, even though, he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And note again, though, what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, I performed the signs of a true apostle among you. This is in the divine passive. He says that the signs that he had performed in their midst originated not from himself, but from God. And again, that's just another demonstration of his abject humility and his desire for God to receive all the glory for everything in which he was blessed to play a part. The false teachers, those who Paul refers to as super apostles, had no doubt done some fairly convincing things themselves, as they confirmed their disguise as servants of righteousness, but none of these things came from God. Instead, as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, these things were in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Only a genuine apostle, as Paul notes here, could do some of the bona fide things that he was doing. There's not a single apostle alive today. Why? Because they're not doing these types of things. No matter how much they claim to have the ability, no matter how gifted they claim to be able to do these things, they're just not doing them. Why? Because again, with the close of the apostolic era, these things no longer continue. Now, is that to say that God can't do miracles? Absolutely not. God can do miracles. God does miracles every day. But those are miracles that he is doing. He no longer uses human instrumentality. Why? Because imagine if he did. Do you know how obnoxious the people in this church would be if they had those supernatural gifts? And do you understand just how much glory would be foisted on them instead of being directed at God? In the beginning, these things were necessary. These things were formative. We've talked about this before. They were never intended to be normative. They were formative because God needed to push the Holy Spirit's presence out on the stage of human existence in really spectacular ways. He needed to credentialize the new ministry of the Holy Spirit under this new covenant in his blood. Once that became well established, again, we argue it was probably around 100 AD with the death of the Apostle John. But once those things became clearly established, the supernatural gifting began to die off. And now God alone does those things. Why had Paul labored so diligently among them? Was it for the money? No. No. There might have been money motivating the false teachers. In fact, it probably was the case, but not Paul. Instead, he wrote in verse 14, "Here for this third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you." He didn't want their money. He wanted their hearts. He wanted them to live in righteous obedience to the word for the glory of God. Now again, there have been some who insist that this is an argument for not paying pastors. How dare pastors come in and demand that they be paid for their services, paid for their ministry? Well, that's not true, because we know Paul was in fact being compensated by the Macedonian churches. It's just that he refused to accept any money from the Corinthians. Have you ever wondered why that might be? I tend to believe it was because of their spiritual immaturity. I believe Paul's saying to them, look, I'm not taking anything from you because you're not spiritually mature enough to support me. There might come a day when you are spiritually mature enough to support me, but that day is not today. From my standpoint, I'll be content with what the Macedonian churches are supplying me. I'm not going to make any demands on you. And then he kind of uses that sarcastic tone when he says, how devious of me to not demand anything from you. The false teachers were saying it was wrong of Paul not to demand anything, because his not demanding anything from them actually cheapened his message. If you want the really good stuff, you got to pay for it. And isn't it odd how that's still the mindset today? You know, if you want to hear really good preaching, don't go to your local church. You need to pay us $350 and come to this conference. That's where the good stuff is. All the while not realizing that the good stuff is right here. If you're listening with the right ears, it was prayed just this morning that we would all listen with the right ears. Not with haughty judgmentalism, not with sentimentality, not with the wrong attitude, not begrudging me when I go an hour preaching. Listening with the right ears opens us up to receive what the Lord has for each of us. You might not know this, but this pattern that Paul established here has actually been the blueprint for international missions for years, centuries. Our brother Grayson's a good example of this, right? We're sending him to Argentina with our support. which will enable him to minister there without his being a burden on the Argentinians. Now, there might come a time, and we pray that this happens. There might come a time where he gets firmly established down there, starts his own church, grows the church. The Lord blesses that. They're able to support him on their own, and off we go. That would be a wonderful thing. But until and unless that happens, we have to be content sending him out so as not to be a burden on them. This is the way Paul saw his own ministry. He was content not to be a burden on them. He says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. And again, what a beautiful expression of Paul's willingness to surrender completely to the Lord, even to the extent of being poured out for their well-being. And that's why he asked, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? There's real hurt there. You know, there's nothing quite as depressing as love that's not reciprocated. Anybody ever experienced that? You pour your love out, you pour yourself out. Children, hear me now. There's going to come a day where the love that you have for your parents, and dare I say your grandparents, is going to begin to be commonplace. That love will begin to wane because you've got other interests and your life's going in other directions. And guess what? Your parents and your grandparents will continue to love you the same no matter what. We will continue to love you without any conditions. We will continue to pour ourselves out. Be mindful of that. Don't put your parents or grandparents ever in the position where they have to say, look, I love you so much, why do you not love me as much? Don't wait till you're older and then you regret not loving your parents as you should and they're gone. This is what Paul's saying. The least you can do for me is to love me in the same way that I've loved you. Now, certainly, as an apostle, I've been given the gift of love, which surpasses any love that you could probably reciprocate to me, but at least try. It's as if Paul's saying, here's a start. Stop listening to those who are leading you into error. There's a start to proving your love for me. Well, here in our text this morning, Paul turns from lamenting their lack of love for him, that reciprocal love that he longed for, and he says, but be that as it may, he had an it is what it is attitude, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, sarcasm, I took you in by deceit. What's Paul referring to exactly with his admission of deceit? Most scholars believe that Paul's referring to the one time when he did take money from them. You remember that back in chapters 8 and 9? Actually, they're beginning to give earlier than that when he goes around or sends people around to make collections for the saints in Jerusalem. Remember, the saints, those who had become saved out of Judaism, they're being repelled by their families. They're experiencing all kinds of persecution. The famine is in the land. They're not able to get the money necessary to buy the groceries that they need to feed their families. And so what does the early church do? The churches who were not as affected by these things took a collection under Paul's direction. And they took the money to Jerusalem to be distributed evenly among the saints there for their well-being, for their upbuilding. Back in this book, in 2 Corinthians, back in chapter 8 and 9, you'll recall that Paul had sent Titus to all the churches to collect the money and to the Corinthians to remind them to make good on the commitment that they had made. Apparently, they had made this commitment to give X amount of funding for the Jerusalem cause, and for some reason, some inexplicable reason, they just stopped. They didn't make good on their commitment. I tend to believe that the reason they didn't make good on their commitment is because the false teachers came in and said, don't be giving to that. Give it to us. It's a very real possibility. There's no other real reason except disobedience for why they would just stop giving as they had promised to give. The false teachers, no doubt, accused Paul of deceit when instead of collecting the money himself, he had sent Titus to do his dirty work. Titus was to go around collecting for the saints in Jerusalem. And the deceit was that it was not for the saints in Jerusalem at all. Titus was collecting money so that he could deliver it back to Paul, who would then line his own pockets with it. That's the depth of depravity that we're talking about with regard to these false teachers. They accused Paul not only of being weak and ineffective, not only mocking his physical stature, not only calling into question all the things that he said by way of teaching, they also were now accusing him of financial irresponsibility, financial deceit. Paul, seeking to deflect that, as you well know, didn't just send Titus. He sent more than one man to collect this money. There's great wisdom in that. There's far more accountability in two people handling the money than there ever is in one. This is why Paul asks rhetorically, did we conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps as Titus and this other saint that I've sent with him? Are we not cut from the same cloth in terms of our excellent behavior among you? What evidence have we possibly given you to even hint that we would rob you? The accusations made by the false teachers were simply absurd. And just so you know, I think I've said this to you before, but you need to be reminded again. This is one of the reasons that as the pastor of this church for the last 30 years, I've never had a clue as to where the money goes. I don't know how much you give. I don't know who gives and who doesn't. I don't know how the money's spent except in kind of the large picture. We have two deacons, David and Paxton, who manage all the funds going out and coming into this church. And they're very trusted agents. And not only that, they're under the oversight not only of the other deacons, but of Pastor Mike and Pastor John, who oversee all of those dealings. I have to maintain a position of plausible deniability simply because of the vulnerability of my position. Should there be anything askew in the financial records, I don't want any part of that. I don't want anything to touch me or be able to touch me in that regard. Paul was the same way. The reason he sent Titus and the others to collect the money instead of doing it himself was because doing it himself would open him up to all kinds of accusations, all kinds of innuendo. Again, they hadn't made good on their commitment, and so they needed these men to come to them to remind them of what they had committed themselves to. Paul goes on in verse 19 of our text. He said, all this time, you've been thinking that we're defending ourselves to you. Actually, it's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ. And all for your upbuilding, beloved. Paul's demonstrating an attitude here that I hope every believer will be able to demonstrate, either now or as the Lord sanctifies you. One of the most important postures to adapt is this understanding that it doesn't matter what other people say about you. The only thing that matters is whether or not God Himself is pleased with you. That's your only concern. One of the best examples of this is found back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Go ahead and go back there. First Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 5. Paul wrote to me, it's a very small thing that I be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I'm conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Sadly, many professing believers today find this attitude to be very difficult to maintain. Why? Because we've been conditioned to believe that what other people think about us is paramount. In fact, a lot of people are obsessed with this need to know what other people think about them, this need to be approved by everyone around them. And really, in large measure, in the church at large, this has dumbed down the gospel. I don't want to be as forceful as I need to be with the gospel because I don't want to make enemies. I don't want to give the gospel to those who have declared to me that they have no interest in it because they won't like me anymore. And I want to get along with everybody. I want to be liked by everybody. And I want to be able to like everybody around me. Folks, that is so antithetical to the gospel. Christ himself said that when you go and present the gospel indiscriminately, there will be people who want to kill you. Now, I'm not saying you go out with a death wish and invite people to kill you. You're to be as cunning as serpents, but gentle as doves. So there is a gentleness, there is a humility that accompanies the gospel. But the gospel itself cannot and should not be blunted by political correctness. The gospel itself cannot be dumbed down simply because we have a fear that we might not be as approved by people as we are currently. Now, don't get me wrong, you should want to be thought well of by others. You should do everything in your power to maintain a good reputation among others, especially as a believer. But that said, your primary responsibility, your main priority in life, should be for God himself to think well of you. As I thought about this, I was once again drawn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. I don't need to tell you that David was a sinner, do I? David was a rascal. There's really no other way to put it. David's life was one consisting of one sin after another. One of the most egregious sins, at least in our human way of evaluating such things, was when he committed the sin he committed against Bathsheba. And certainly against Uriah, right? He had Uriah put to death on the front lines of battle just so he could have an affair with Bathsheba, whom he lusted after. But nowhere in Scripture are we told that he went to Bathsheba and said, "Bathsheba, I am so sorry. I'm so sorry that I committed this sin against you." He might have done that, and he probably did, but there was one thing on his mind when the Holy Spirit got a hold of his heart, and what was that? Psalm 51:4. What did he say to the Lord about these sins? He said, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." He acknowledged first and foremost, he's not discounting the fact that he sinned against Bathsheba and he sinned against her husband. He's not discounting that, but he is acknowledging, "Lord, at the end of the day, my sin is an affront to you." That has a trickle-down effect. Knowing that it's an affront to you, then I dare not do it, which will in turn benefit others against whom I might be inclined to sin. Same thing's true regarding our faithful service to God as well. You know, it's not just sins that we say, "Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned." We need to turn that around and think the same thing about the positive things that we do. Our primary motive when we do something good or beneficial to others, our primary motive should not be to do them good, but to please God. Remember what Paul said to the Colossians in Colossians 3:23? "Whatever you do, do your work heartily in such a way that others will boast about your kindness." Is that what he says? No. "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather than for men." knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You're serving Him. Anything that is not in the interest of serving Him is just lip service paid to Him while trying to impress others. We can't be that kind of people. We need to be a people who are intent on being pleasing to Him. To the Ephesians, Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, 7, serve with goodwill as to the Lord and not to men. Peter understood this as well, writing in 1 Peter 4:11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, working for men and working for the approval of men can be a real trap sometimes. Why? Because a lot of the men that we might find ourselves working for are genuine, bona fide, card-carrying knuckleheads. Anybody work for a bad boss, ever? Anybody go to work every morning thinking of ways that you can off your boss? That's not inappropriate. You all think it. If you're in the workplace, there comes time when you work for somebody that you're like, oh, Lord, please take him to heaven, yes, but just take him. People can disappoint us. People can upset us. People can cause our days, our weeks, our months, our years to be incredibly difficult. But here's the thing. What if you began to act like you don't work for him? What if you began to act every day in the workplace as though you're doing it for him? That'll revolutionize the way you think. That'll cause you to have far greater pity on the knucklehead that you might work for. All the while working so as to find approval in God and not in him. This is what Paul's talking about. If you're consistently striving to live for the Lord, seeking his approval above all else, guess what? You'll never have to defend yourself against anyone. Now, granted, they might be anti-gospel. You might have to defend why you believe what you believe and how staunchly you support what you believe. That's a different thing altogether. But you'll never have to defend yourself in terms of the disapproval that man may throw your way. As long as God is approving you, you need not fear any other man. Paul and his ministry companions had spoken to the Corinthians in Christ. This whole dust-up was not merely a debate between Paul and his detractors designed so that the Corinthians could judge who was the most poised, who was the most impressive among them all. As one commentator noted, this was a dispute that was being held in the throne room of God. The Lord himself would judge who was right. And everything Paul said to them was not for their destruction. See, the calling card of the false teachers was that everything they said to them was for their destruction. Everything was intended to dismantle all the good that Paul had given them. Everything was meant to naysay everything that Paul had said. Paul's ministry was singularly focused on one thing, and that was their upbuilding. Paul said it best in Ephesians 4, 11 and following. Remember what he said? God has given some as apostles, some as prophets, some as pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the building up of the body of Christ. Folks, you need to understand that when I say things like, when I call you all a bunch of nobodies, that's not said in a destructive tone. That's said in the hopes that we'll all be humbled by the grace of God. And know that among us in this room right now, there is no one deserving of God's grace. Not one of us. The only reason you and I enjoy the grace of God is because he was pleased to crush his own son so that some of us might live. Paul didn't seek to exploit or defraud the Corinthians, as had been accused. And they knew that to be true. And more importantly, God knew it to be true. And don't overlook Paul's insertion of the word beloved. We might expect that when talking to brethren, fellow saints, we might expect that word beloved to be rooted in the Greek word phileo, which is brotherly love. And it would certainly be appropriate that that would be the word that he would use, some form of that word to describe the great love that he had for them. He doesn't use that word. What word does he use? Agapetos. There are some Greek scholars who say there's really no substantive difference between phileo love and agapao love. Don't listen to them. There's a reason the two words are used. They're not used interchangeably. This agape love that Paul's expressing with this word beloved is his letting them know, I love you with the same love that Christ loves us. It's a supernatural love. Phileo love can be a love that's dependent, conditional. Right? You'll be my brother or my sister enjoying this filial relationship, but only to the extent that we both continue living up to the bargain. Only to the extent that you continue meeting my felt needs and I yours. Agape love knows nothing about that. Agape love is a love that asks for nothing in return. It's a love that gives and gives and gives and gives and gives. And it's the kind of love with which you and I are loved by Christ himself. By using this word beloved, that would have struck at the very heart of the Corinthians. They understood that word well. He's saying, I love you with the love of Christ, a love that these knuckleheads out here cannot love you with and do not love you with. This is what's so important, really, about the pastor's relationship to the flock and the symbiosis that happens in both directions, right? People ask me all the time, just last week I was asked, well, why should I not listen to these celebrity pastors? Here's the reason. Listen to them for entertainment. Listen to them for whatever benefit you can get from them in an offhanded way. But don't listen to them as your pastors. They're not your pastors. They don't love you like your pastors love you. They can't love you like your pastors love you. With this kind of love. They don't know you. You don't know them. They don't care about you. Right? We need to be those who are consistently extending God's love to those around us. Not our own love. Our own love is really just an amalgam of all those worldly traits that have tainted it so over the years. I referenced in the first hour this morning, 1 Corinthians 13. I would encourage you highly to go back and read verses 4 through 8 every day until you get it right. Here's the thing. Well, how long am I going to be reading? Forever. I doubt you'll even make it past the first three words. Love is patient. Once you master that, come and tell me. Then we'll move on together, right? As if I've mastered it. I haven't mastered it either. But it is that which we should strive for. And once again, this all fits with the context here. Just as Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand that his ministry of teaching, exhortation, and encouragement was in Christ himself and not based on his own motives and desires, he also wanted them to know that the love that he loved them with was an extension of Christ's own love for them. Now, why was it so important that he constantly convey this love? Why was it important that they receive this love in the spirit in which it was sent? Well, fortunately, we're told why in verses 20 and 21. In a nutshell, Paul was afraid. Paul wanted them to get this right because he was afraid. Afraid of what? He said, for I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. On Paul's second visit to Corinth, he was disappointed by many who were persisting in the various sins that he had discovered during his first visit. According to what we're going to see in the next chapter, in verse 2, Paul warns them in advance that if he finds that these sins have not been sufficiently dealt with, he will not spare anyone. Paul's fear was that when he returned to them, he might find them in the same condition as they were before, which would be an indication that they hadn't read anything that he had written, that they hadn't taken to heart what he wanted to convey to them by way of his great love for them. In fact, many scholars insist that the reason Paul initially postponed his return to them was because he was afraid. He didn't want to go and relive the previous visit, especially after his stern letter. He didn't want to arrive and find that they were angry with him, disappointed in him. In fact, it was not until Titus brought news that they were actually longing to see him and excited over his return that he could finally relax a little bit. And yet he's still worried. He's worried that maybe they've just grown accustomed to their sin. Maybe they're calloused over. Maybe they don't really understand, or maybe they don't have the ability spiritually to process everything I've been saying to them. That would truly be tragic, especially after his having spent a year and a half with them in the very beginning, training them, teaching them, exhorting them, encouraging them. This, by the way, is why we're told in the letter to the Hebrews that let those who rule over you do so with joy and not with grief. Why? Because to the extent that you cause grief to them, you're going to not profit from that. It's going to be a detriment to you if you do that. Paul's saying the same sort of thing to the Corinthians. It's almost like when your kids are fighting in the back seat, right? And you're like, do not make me pull this car over. He's saying the same thing. Look, I'm afraid that when I come, it's just going to be more of the same. More of the same what exactly? Well, he lists those things for us. Verse 20, strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. These deeds of the flesh, as Paul calls them in Galatians 5:19, could not continue to be displayed because they're simply inconsistent with the Christian's profession. Paul had already warned the Corinthians of the dangers associated with these kind of things. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Note again what he writes in verses 10 to 13. He says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Again, they were having all these silly arguments. And I can't help but remark about how similar that is today. Well, I am of this person. Well, I believe that person. Well, I believe this other person. This book that so-and-so wrote, that's not nearly as good as the book so-and-so wrote. So-and-so puts this guy in the dust. Do you hear what we're doing? It's not about them. Did any of those people die for you? No. It's all about Christ. It's all about our devotion to Him, our single-minded focus on Him. Again, these things have their place. Things out there in the World Wide Web have their place if they're utilized properly. But let nothing be a substitute for the Lord Himself. May nothing take preeminence in your mind and in your life than Christ himself. Two chapters later in 1 Corinthians 3:3-5, Paul just gets right to the point, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 3:3, you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. All of this turmoil among the Corinthians resulted in Paul's asking them, in 1 Corinthians 4:21, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And again, note the parental tone here. You need to clean up your room. If you don't, I'm coming with a rod. If you do, I'll come in with gentleness. Which is it going to be? Paul says, do you want me to come back and encourage you all the more based upon your progress up to this point, based on your obedience up to this point, or do I need to come in with a rod? What should the answer be? No, we want gentleness. We want you to come in and be proud of us. We want you to see our growth in Christ. So in addition to fearing that the Corinthians might not have sufficiently dealt with these issues, Paul also feared his own reaction should they have not done what he expected them to do. He said, I'm not only afraid that you haven't changed, I'm also afraid that God might humiliate me before you, causing me to mourn over those who are still sinning instead of repenting of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality they've practiced. And these are legitimate fears. No one wants to have to deal with this kind of thing, especially among believers. Which is why we're constantly exhorted from the Scriptures to not engage in those kinds of things. As Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 2:9, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. To what end? So that we can brag about how we're set apart and you're not? So that we can lord it over people? No. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul reminds us in Colossians 3, beginning at verse 1. Go ahead and turn there. Whoever the kids are up in the balcony playing, stop. Thank you. Colossians 3, beginning at verse 1. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, and again, you have to note what the therefore is there for. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now, you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. So, my goodness, we have therefores, we have buts, we have so's. You'd think that Paul wants to get our attention, right? So, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Understand that when Paul writes about how fearful he was of being humiliated, we need to understand that he's not saying that he doesn't want to be humiliated because of what people might think about him and the effectiveness of his ministry. His primary fear was for the souls that were at stake. You know, to a certain degree, I think we all know what Paul's talking about here, right? There's nothing more depressing, nothing more unsettling than to preach the word or to share the word with others. Week after week, year after year, decade after decade, and see little to no change in the hearts and minds of those who are being taught. We don't experience a lot of that here, but there were times when we did. Pastor John and I, not that long ago, we're talking about things that we have been praying for 20 years in this church. Things that people are just now getting. It shouldn't be that laborious, should it? For us all to strive to comport ourselves with the Word of God. For us all to strive for nothing more than to please Him. As your pastors, we live with this nagging fear. Things are going well right now, but when are things not going to be going well? You're like, well, that's just unneeded anxiety and paranoia. Yep, you're right. You're right. But we are human beings. Paul's not expressing doubt that the Lord can cause the Corinthians to change. He's expressing a very real human emotion. He's saying, look, I don't want to come and be disappointed. I don't want to come and be humiliated. By the same token, we don't want to meet every week and find that our words have fallen on deaf ears. Seek to be doers of the word, not just hearers. If you've come into this place this morning just to hear a word from God so that your soul is refreshed, so that you're encouraged to go out into the world this next week and thrive and bloom where God's planted you, that's all well and good, but may it be all about Him. Don't let the high wear off. Continue marching. Continue running the race. Continue being in the fight. And it's a fight indeed. We trust that the Lord will build His church in His own way. And we trust that He'll do it in accordance with His own perfect timing. But we also at the same time need to begin desiring one another's growth. One another's further sanctification. My prayer this morning is not only that we would all continue to love one another and to grow in our faith, but that we might truly begin to pray for one another. Do you do that? Do you pray for your brothers and sisters in this place? Don't raise your hand. Be honest with yourself. Week in and week out, do you make it a point to go into the directory and literally pray over every family in this church? If you don't, I would encourage you to do that. I would encourage you to do that. Why? Because we all need it. As one of Paul's fellow nobodies, to all of you nobodies gathered here this morning, I would encourage you to take what's been taught this morning and ask the Lord to help you Ask the Lord to help you set aside those things that were so characteristic of the Corinthians. Ask the Lord, if you can't do better in serving and pleasing Him, as opposed to constantly trying to save face. Might the Lord be pleased to add His blessing to the teaching of His Word this morning. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.